All right. Good morning, everyone. Hey, before we get going, a couple of housekeeping items with the new church. I want to remind everybody that over here at this door where our little ones are going through right now, that is that's the children's wing. And so we're going to keep that thing pretty much closed off, keep those kids protected. And so for the rest of us, if you need to run to the restroom or whatever, please use that hallway going that direction. Also, I want to remind everybody that we have our offering box. It is now over here on the wall by the lamp. And so if you could put your offering, if you don't give online, you give physical check or cash or whatever, that's where you do it. And also, if you are visiting with us or in the future, when if you bring a visitor, we have, thanks to these bulletins and Mason and Hunter, we have visitor cards and we'll fill those out. That's also where those will go. And so if you bring somebody, direct them to put that in there. That way we can follow up with them. And one last thing is I want to remind everybody, because we have a really small parking lot on the way out, be careful because we all came in kind of separately. We're all going out at the same time. So it can be a little congested. So be real careful of one another, but also be on the lookout for kids because they like to dart across the parking lot. All right? That's housekeeping 101. All right, let's go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for... my goodness, so much to get us to this point. And Father, we just ask, Lord, that you'd take us from this day into a future that is just glorious to your name. Father, one that where you guide us and direct us and fill us and use us to bring new lives to faith in Christ, that this church would be a light in this community, that Father, we would, as your people, would be the lights in dark places. Father, we pray, be glorified through us, through this church, Grace Springs. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. Mark this down as the first text, the first sermon that was proclaimed in the history books of Grace Springs Community Church. Romans 12, 1 and 2. In honor of God's word, I want to invite you to stand to your feet as we read the passage together. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper or acceptable worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. All right, thank you. Be seated. There is a parking garage in Fort Worth that has a mural painted on the stairwell. So if you're coming down, you park in this garage. It's over by Tyler's, if anybody ever shops there. And on that mural is a quote from one of the greatest theologians in history, Willie Nelson. Yeah. And it says this, it says, wherever you are, be there. Wherever you are, be there. Which I think is funny coming from Willie, because I'm not sure he knows where he's at ever. And I'm not sure that Willie was actually the first one to come up with it. There was a minister by the name of Steve Goodyear who is credited with this saying, wherever you are, be there. If you can be fully present now, you'll know what it means to live. So I don't know who said it first, but the idea here is to be attentive, to be engaged in the present moment, in this moment, to be alert, to be aware, to be tuned in to the right frequency, which right now, as hard as it is to fathom, there are dozens of radio waves at this moment flowing through this building. And if you have a receiver, you can maneuver the little dial and tune in to receive one of those radio waves. But there are dozens floating through here. And so you have to be able to discern which one you want to pick up in order to ignore the rest. You have to be turned into the right frequency. And everybody is turned into a frequency. You're either turned into the frequency of God and His Word and the Gospel, or to the frequencies, the various frequencies of the world. Now, we live in an age of distraction. So much. Man, we are trained like Pavlov's dog to start salivating every time our phone rings. The average person looks at their phone 344 times a day. 344 times a day. And each time, scientists have proven that each time that it rings, it literally releases in the brain a hit of dopamine. So being present or tuned in to the moment is a rather countercultural thing to do, right? You have to be intentional. You have to directly tune in. You have to be focused. You have to be different, which means we have to be flexible. We have to be teachable. We have to be willing to be stretched. We have to not be set in our ways. We have to be open to the ways of God, which are constantly changing and new. So to always be there, as Willie says, wherever you are, it means to be present or tuned in to three different things. Number one, it means to be present to God. To be present to God. Having an awareness of His constant presence and His continuous love for you. Are you aware of that? It means to be present to others, right? To see people through the lens of someone who is created in the image of God. Everybody that you see is created in the image of God. Are you aware, tuned into that? And it means to be present or tuned into oneself, to possess a self-awareness, to know your strengths, to understand your weaknesses, to know your wounds and how you respond to them, what sets them off, what pokes at the pain, what kindles astonishment in you. And perhaps maybe I would add a fourth, to be present to the world around you. To be present to beauty, to the creation, to things that taste good and things that are pleasant to the ear and things that smell wonderful. To be awake to creation. Now, if we consider the past decade, and we put a title on the chapter of the last decade of our church, I would call it the gospel years. The gospel years. There has not been, that I can recall, a single sermon preached for the last 16 years that didn't refer to the gospel, that didn't have the gospel in it. And I have zero intention of that changing. But now that we're here, right? Now that we're here in the new building, we start a new chapter. Grace Springs Community Church. So what will we name the next chapter? What follows the gospel years? Well, I hope that we can name this next chapter Tuned In. Simply Tuned In. Tuned In to the Spirit's frequency. Or another way to say it is to simply be gospel present. Gospel present. Gospel present and aware. Ray Ortland says this in a book called The Gospel. He says, gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. And the doctrine of grace creates a culture of grace. So when the doctrine is clear and the culture is beautiful, that church will be powerful. But there are no shortcuts to getting there. Without the doctrine, the culture will be weak. Without the culture, the doctrine will seem pointless. So we've got the doctrine, man. We have covered the doctrine over and over. And so now we want to allow that doctrine to infiltrate and create a culture. To be gospel present. Wow, did that just change? To be gospel present means to be gospel-formed people. The gospel forms us so deeply that it is simply not just a message that we believe in our heads, but it is a life that is embodied. Because the gospel is not just a message to be believed with your head. It is, but it's more. It's not just simply a message that you have to believe in order to be saved. It is a message that changes everything. Everything. It's a message for all of life. God gave us His only Son to wake us up from the spell of this fallen, distracted world and to make us wide awake to the wonder of God and to people and ourselves. C.S. Lewis wrote a short essay called Meditation in a Tool Shed. You can get it online. I would encourage you to read it. Very short. Meditation in a Tool Shed. And he is recalling a time where he went into an old tool shed. The door closed behind him. It was a sunny day, but there was a beam of sunlight coming through a crack above the door. And as he looked along the beam, he looked at the beam of sunlight itself. He said, yeah, I could see dust flying around within the sunbeam. But then he moved around and he looked directly into it. And he said that everything at that moment changed. All of a sudden, he could see life. He could see green leaves on the branches blowing outside. He could see a sun that was 90-odd million miles away. And he marked that there is a difference between looking at the beam, looking at a beam, and then looking through it. Everything changed. Now, most of us, if we're honest, we're just kind of going through life looking at the beam. We're just looking at the beam. We're looking at everyday world, everyday life. We wake up in the morning, we have our routine, and we just see the world, and we're going through. We deal with the same people, maybe at our office, and we don't stop and recognize the wonder that is before us every single day. We just look at the beam. It is better to look into the sunbeam of God's mercies. Because when we do that, everything changes. C.S. Lewis went on to say, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun, S-U-N, has risen. Not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Well, that's what Romans 12 here is all about. It's about being present in light of the gospel. Being present to God, being present to others, and being present to oneself. In verses 1 and 2, we find what being present to God in particular looks like. Paul has written in the book of Romans his magnum opus of gospel doctrine, contained in chapters 1 through 11. And it is with this in mind, everything that he's written, that he says in verse 1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. Well, the view that he's wanting us to see of God's mercy is everything that he wrote in chapters 1 through 11, right? And mercy here, it's not just simply in view of God's mercy. Mercy in the Greek is plural. In view of God's mercies. And so we see these in chapters 1 through 11. Or particularly chapter 3 through 11. Let's consider, let's view the mercies of God. Chapter 3, verse 22, God credits us with righteousness apart from works. 3:24, God offers us justification and redemption. 3:25, Jesus' sacrifice provides atonement for our sin. And 3:25 and 4:25, he takes our judgment that we deserve upon himself. In 3:25, he is forbearing and patient with us. In 4:7, our transgressions are covered and our sins are forgiven. In 4:8, our sins are not counted against us. In 4:17, God gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead. In 5:1, God makes peace between us and himself. In 5:5, God pours his love into our hearts. In 5:5, God gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. In 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 5:9, he saved us from his wrath. In 5:11, he reconciled us to himself. In 5:21, he has given us eternal life. In 5:15 and 17, he provides an overflowing an abundant provision of his grace. In 6:2, he has allowed us to die to sin. In 6:4, he has given us new life. In 7:4, he allows us to bear fruit. In 8:1, we have been set free from condemnation. In 8:17, he makes us his children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. In 8:17, he shares his glory with us. In 8:26, his Holy Spirit intercedes for us. In 8:28, God works for good in all things for those who love the Lord. In 8:29, he conforms us to his likeness. In 8:31, he is for us in all things. In 8:33, God doesn't bring charges against us. In 8:35, God provides his love for those which can never be separated from that love. In 10:13, God saves all who call on him. In 10:20, he allows those who seek him to find him. In 11:22, he offers us his kindness. In 11:29, God gives us irrevocable calls and spiritual gifts.
Amen.
Y'all take notes on that? In view of God's mercies, that's what he's talking about. All of that, in view of all of that. And the question is, do we see all of that and are our hearts astonished by it? Because if they're astonished now when you see all of that, you're full of gratitude, you're humbled by it, now and only then are we prepared to respond in a way that's appropriate. Listen, one of the worst mistakes we can make as Christians is to move on from the gospel, thinking that the gospel is only a message about salvation, right? The thinking goes something like this. Well, now that you're saved, right? Now that you're saved, it's time to move on from the gospel. Let's move on. Let's get busy doing now. And it's true that there is a way of life that we must now pursue as followers of Jesus, but that doesn't mean that we move beyond the gospel. It means that everything that we do is informed by the gospel. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. How did you receive him as Lord? By faith in his grace. Just as you received him, just as you were saved, continue to live your life in him. It doesn't change, right? It's the same, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. So the gospel is not just our salvation message, it is that, but it's our life message as well. It's the Christian life message. The gospel is not Christianity 101.
It's not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z. It's everything. The gospel is for all of life from beginning to end, from start to finish. We look at Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder, right? It's when it starts. And the perfecter, that's when it ends. Right? And everything in between. You fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we look at Jesus. We look at Jesus. We look at his joy. We look at his suffering. We look at his sacrifice. We look at his victory. We look at the fact that he is seated on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. The gospel is all of that. It's all of that. And so Paul doesn't just preach the gospel to lost souls. He preaches the gospel to the church over and over and over. 1 Corinthians 15:1. There's a church that needed the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. So who's he preaching to? He's preaching to the church in Corinth, and he wants to remind them of the gospel. He doesn't say, well, we're moving on. We're moving past the gospel. Now let's get busy. Church in Rome. Rome. Romans chapter 1, 15, 16. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church in Rome. He's talking to believers. And he goes, I can't wait to get there so that I can preach to you. What? How to get busy? No, the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. If it's the only message we have by which we can be saved and sanctified, then it never, never changes. I want you to listen to how Milton Vincent, in a terrific little book called The Gospel Primer, puts it. He says, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginable hot boil of our massive sun, and in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star seen streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet in Scripture, those wonders are never labeled as the power of God. How powerful then must the gospel be that it would merit that title? And how great is the salvation it could accomplish in my life if I would only embrace it by faith and give it the central place in my thoughts each day? Isn't that amazing? The things that we go, oh, that's incredible, are not even mentioned in Scripture. But the power is given to the gospel. So, never get over the gospel. That's my translation of verse 1, Romans 12, 1. Never get over the gospel. Always keep it in view. Never stop being astonished by the mercies of God. If you get busy doing Christian work and you get sidetracked, and you are no longer astonished by the gospel, you are heading down the wrong path. Right? If you press on, you go, man, I just don't have that astonishment anymore, but I got work to do. You press on. If you lack wonder, if you lack joy, you will burn out and you will possibly drop out. There is so much that has been done to this point in our church, so much. Man, the work that has gone into this, from Jim to Tom to Ken to so many others who put so much work to get us here, and there's so much work that still needs to be done. This is a soft launch. Right, this is kind of, for the next few weeks, this is our testing to tweak, to get ready, to put a sign out front and tell Burleson, here we are, y'all come. Or better yet, for us to go to them and say, here's the gospel. We got so much work to be done, right? But if we do that work and we are not astonished by the mercies of God, our motivation is going to quickly fade.
And we will become worn out, we will become jaded, and some of us will be angry.
That's what happens when we lose the astonishment. That's why he says right off the bat, I appeal to you in view of God's mercies. Don't lose sight of that, because anything else that follows has to come from that. Right? We have to get this. Us elders, staff, Sunday school teachers, deacons, workers of any kind, are you astonished by the gospel still? Are you astonished? And if not, admit it, step back, and recalibrate. Be present to God. We need you to be astonished. You need me to be astonished by this gospel in view of the mercies of God. And then when you are motivated by the gospel, when you're astonished by the gospel, right, then you're ready for the next step. What's the next step? Well, he says it right there. In view of God's mercies, now offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and acceptable or proper worship. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Man, that's worship talk, right? Paul loves to connect dots between Old Testament practices and New Testament realities. And so he speaks in 1 Corinthians, he says to the church, you are the temple of God. And here he's like, you are the sacrifices that are made in the temple. So how do we respond properly to the mercies of God? Well, here's what we don't do. We don't try to go, I owe God, I got to pay him back. Seriously? You can look at the cross and say, that's awesome. I'm gonna make it good. I'm going to pay you back for that. No, that's offensive to God. You can't earn his grace. You can't pay back God for what he has done. The only thing, the only proper thing is to give him worship, to respond in worship. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves in worship. Now, this whole point of sacrificing animals, especially for people who are kind of new to the faith, is weird, right? A lot of people read the Old Testament, they're like, Old Testament, that's weird stuff. Why would God even want that, right? People are slaughtering animals, there's blood everywhere. Why would God want that? Well, I want you to think of it like this. Think of it as this tangible, graphic metaphor for the cross. It pointed people living before the crucifixion to what was coming. And it needed to be a bloody massacre because it represented what Jesus was going to endure. Now the point is this, right? Listen, true, good, acceptable worship always requires blood. It always requires blood. Now I'm not saying that we're going to do some new weird stuff in this sanctuary, right? Because we come not through the blood of sacrificed animals. We come through the blood of Christ. But no worship ever has been proper to God that didn't come through blood. Our worship then has to come through the cross. Paul is calling us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. It comes through the blood of Jesus. It's the only way we're made holy. It's the only way we're made pleasing to God. And Paul says that's your true and proper worship, right? God doesn't just want us to attend worship once a week. This is stunning. He wants us to be worship. Offer yourselves. Don't just give me worship. You be the worship. Offer yourselves as this living sacrifice. He wants our whole life to be one of a continuous act of worship. And he says that's the proper response to all these mercies. It's just, oh my goodness, just worship. Everything's worship. Everything's worship then. We take care of our bodies, worship. How we do our jobs, how we do our work, worship. How we raise our kids, worship. How we treat our neighbors, or how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we treat one another, coworkers, right? Strangers, even our enemies. Worship. Worship. All of life is worship. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as worship. That's proper. That's what God's looking for. He's not looking for us to try to pay it back. He's looking to just go, oh, thank you, Lord. Here I am. Here I am. The only proper response is worship. I'm reminded of the ending of Save Private Ryan. Not the beginning. The beginning's pretty rough, right? The beginning's kind of like what I was describing as the sacrifices. But if you've seen that movie, I can't watch the ending without tearing up. I went back and watched it. I just YouTube like the 7-minute ending. I was like, at the very end. Right before he dies, right, Tom Hanks' character says to Private Ryan, you know, he's about to die. And you remember what he says? He says, earn this. Earn this. Well, the movie itself, you know, if you try to turn it into the gospel, you have to understand that when he says that, right, the movie itself can picture the gospel if you understand that at that point, Private Ryan has been saved. He isn't saved because he earned it, right? He didn't do anything to earn it. He didn't do anything to earn the sacrifice that was laid down for him. He had already been saved at this point. He had been saved. He was on the other side of the bridge. And so what Tom Hanks' character is saying is something similar to Philippians 1:27 that says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So the gospel is not anti-effort. It's anti-earning. It really takes a lot to follow Jesus. You have to fight the devil all the time. He says, take up a cross, deny yourselves, take up a cross and follow me. That's not nothing, right? You have to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. That scene of Hanks saying to Private Ryan, then, as you recall, fades into the future. And now he's an old man. And he's before Tom Hanks' character, he's before his tomb, which, interestingly enough, is in the shape of a cross. In the background, he's got his wife, his kids, his grandkids are there. And he stands up and he turns to his wife who comes to him and he says this. He says, did I live a good life? Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I'm a good man. Which is the same thing as asking, did my life count? Was my life worthy of the sacrifice made for me? Or did I waste it? And so when we gaze at the mercies of God, we're astonished. We're astonished. All we say is when our astonishment is going, man, I just want to give everything, all that I am, all that I have, it's yours. It's yours. And God wants that for your sake. He wants it for your sake. He doesn't need our worship because he's lacking. He wants us to worship for our sake. He knows full well that that is what you were made for. You were made to be a worshiper because that's the only source you can find joy. Everyone that you meet, everyone that we try to take the gospel to is a worshiper. You never meet a non-worshiper. The question is, who or what are they worshiping? What are they using to bring joy and satisfaction to their hungry soul? 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." And that verse is about how the world worships. Right? The desires of the flesh, what the sinful nature craves to be satisfied, the desires of the eyes, the things that I see that I think that I need, the pride of life, what must I do to lift myself up in order to be happy? That's the worldly worship. Worldliness is simply worshiping the wrong things. It's idolatry. And marketers, you know what marketers are? They are the worship leaders of the world. So the desire of the flesh then was meant to be satisfied by God. The desires of the eyes were meant to behold Jesus. The pride of life was meant to be quenched by being humbled before Christ. That's how we're satisfied. So he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. My favorite translation of that is from J.B. Phillips. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That makes me think of Jell-O or chicken nuggets, right? In other words, this is not Paul's translation. This is mine. The world makes people in the same way that chicken nuggets are made. When it comes, remember when you were in school? How in the world does a chicken nugget come in the shape of a star, right? Or how come when you go to certain restaurants, you know, you order the McNuggets, and they all are in the exact same shape? Well, you know why, right? It's because they take the chicken bits, the leftover stuff from the chicken that we would not eat, squeezes them together in some kind of pink glue, right? Puts breading on it, fries it, and as long as we stick it in a lot of ranch or barbecue sauce, that's delicious. So what Paul is saying here, and again, this is the RBV, the Ron Brown version, don't let the world turn you into a chicken nugget. That's what it says, right? Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. Don't be processed by the world just like everybody else. And we just come out looking like molded pink goo. The world is constantly trying to allure you to follow its desires, the desires of your flesh, the desires of your eyes, the pride within. Paul says, no, don't fall for it. Renew your mind. Think differently. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. How awesome is that? Right? Paul is not giving us a formula for how to discover God's will. He is telling us what God's will is. Right, the Greek word for will is thelema, right? Thea is the word theo for God. Lema is the word for desire or want. In other words, it's what God wants, what God desires. It's not trying to get God to pick between two choices for us. Well, I got these two choices. I'm trying to figure out what God's will is. God, you want me to do this one or you want me to do this one? That's not what he's talking about here. What we see is the mercies of God, seeing through the mercies of God, looking at all that Jesus has done for him, responding by becoming living sacrifices. And he says, that's my will. That's my will. You want to do A, do A. You want to do B, do B. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God as a living sacrifice. His will for you, for us, is that we are wide awake, that we are alive and present to the moment, that we have presented our lives, ourselves to him as living sacrifices, that we offer back to him our astonishment. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what the will of God is for our church? You want to know what the will of God is for you? There it is. That's it. God's will for your life. That we overflow with joy. That we live in continual communion with him. That you are astonished and you never stop thanking God in all circumstances. On this, the first Sunday of a new chapter of church, it seems like a great way to respond to the message is to do what it says. Go figure. Right? I've said so many messages are like, you know, all of this stuff, and it's like, so, you know, they're talking about, you know, money or something, and it's like, so, give your life to Jesus. This one's just pretty blatantly clear, right? The offering is clear to us as a body to say, here I am. I'm offering myself to you as a living sacrifice. But we have to do so in view of God's mercy. And I can't think of a better way to view the mercies of God than to take communion. Because this is a view of mercies of God meal, where we stop and we remember the blood that was shed for us, when we remember the flesh that was broken for us. So I'm going to ask our ushers to come up as we begin to partake for First Communion. Mike, let's go on the other end. And out this way.
You want it that way now?
Yeah. No, that's the way I've always wanted it.
Yeah, you want it that way.
Yeah, that's you know what? Come to think about it.
We're already running late, so it's okay. The over's one on this one.
No, we're not. No, we're not. So, we're going to take a moment to prepare our hearts for this communion time. And it's a good time to confess our sins, but it's also a good time for us to to give ourselves as an offering, a living sacrifice to the Lord, to respond to him, to be astonished. And here's my prayer. If you're not astonished, again, I want to reiterate, you're not being judged for that. We all go through seasons where we lose the sense of that astonishment, right? We all go there. And if that's you right now, it's okay. But you need to, I know you desire to get back. And so just say, God, astonish me afresh. Make it as exciting and real to me as on the first day I understood and I believed it. So let's take a moment and just pray.